Now we are going to finish, I think, our study on prayer for this time. And I would like you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Philippians at the 4th chapter. Philippians chapter 4. And I think as we look at Paul's teaching in this chapter, we shall find a good many of the lessons on prayer that we have been underlining in these past weeks. We looked last week, you remember, at some of the practical issues and difficulties and problems involved in prayer. We have emphasized very substantially in several of the studies the importance of the moral and spiritual condition of the one who prays, and we shall certainly see this underlined also in this chapter. So we're going to look at this in the first instance as a kind of Bible study relating to prayer. Shall we read some verses into the chapter first of all and see how Paul is thinking? Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. This word careful has the force of anxious care. It's not referring to prudence, but anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, there's a good deal, as you would obviously see, relating to the subject of prayer in these verses. And I would like, if I may, to crystallize these into one or two heads, so that we could perhaps be able to go back to this chapter another time and remember the things that are being outlined in it. May I suggest, first of all, that the theme of the first few verses might well be called preparation for prayer. Now, we have stressed the need for preparation for prayer, both in relation to the ability for thoughts to wander very markedly, and also because of the fact that so often our hearts are unprepared spiritually for prayer, and we need to be brought into the spirit of prayer. And you remember how we stressed the importance of the use of Scripture in this regard. When we are reading God's Word, this is a great preparation of heart for prayer. And this passage underlines some of the lessons that we've seen. First of all, some moral considerations. Paul asks them here to stand fast in prayer. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then in verse 2, he beseeches Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, these are two moral considerations, and they stand as a necessary preparation for prayer. It is only those who are standing fast and firm, after all, in spiritual life, who are likely to be on praying ground. The man who is wobbling about spiritually is not likely to be a very ardent prayer partner. He's not likely to get very far in the discipline of prayer if he's one thing one day and one thing another day. Stand fast. Now, we've seen how necessary this is in the life of prayer, to have the quality of the man who prays set to rights. And Paul, in a one very real sense in the Philippian epistle, has been stressing this all the way through. He wants people to stand firm in Jesus Christ, unmovable. And this is the idea here. Stand fast in the Lord. And we can take this as one of the basic prerequisites for true prayer, to be standing fast and firm in the spiritual life. And then he gives a specific instance. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we might in fact miss something in the Philippian epistle because it is so full of the joy of the Lord, and such a beautiful and fragrant epistle, that we might tend to miss the undertones that Paul rings out in his writing here. In chapter 2, you remember, for example, he is concerned lest the Philippians be doing things through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see the suggestion here, there is some tension in the fellowship at Philippi, and this becomes very specific in chapter 4. Out it comes, Euodias and Syntyche. And these two ladies, there are names of ladies, are at odds with one another in the fellowship. And it's just creating a certain amount of tension. And it's marring the sweetness of the Lord's presence. And Paul beseeches them. Now, maybe Euodias and Syntyche were people who grated on one another, naturally speaking. They might be one of nature's they might be two of nature's incompatibles, but we have to remember this, that in the fellowship of God's people, all kinds and conditions of men are brought together. And God uses the abrasive personalities that we meet with. As a discipline in sanctification, it is not by accident that Euodias and Syntyche are brought together in the fellowship at Philippi. God has a purpose in this, and the abrasiveness in each of them, and we can hardly doubt, can we, that there's just a little bit at fault in both of them, because it takes two to do this kind of thing, doesn't it? And Paul says, let them be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Who this refers to, we don't know. Help those women who labored with me in the gospel. This is Euodias and Syntyche again. Help them. They're too valuable for the work of the gospel, for this abrasiveness to be allowed to go on. They're too valuable for Christ, for any difference like this to be allowed to continue. Help them, brother. Get them together. Get it sorted out. Now you see, this is what I mean by preparation for prayer. For what's the use of praying to God if every time people come together the sparks flying? I remember once in my last parish at the prayer meeting one Saturday evening, we were conscious of a very strange sense of tension and strain. It was a very difficult meeting, and prayer didn't seem to be flowing at all, and some of us wondered what was wrong. We felt something was wrong. We only learned sometime later that on that particular meeting there was a man sitting in the prayer meeting whose heart was festering with resentment against somebody else. A man who had been greatly used of God in the Christian life as a counselor, as a guide to young believers. But something had got in, and that heart was festering with resentment, and it infected the whole meeting. You see, you can't have prayer as long as Euodias and Syntyche are like that. And so Paul says, I beseech them, be of the same mind in the Lord. And he appeals to this true yoke fellow. This phrase, word true yoke fellow, some have taken as a proper name, sunyuge. And it may be that Paul is referring to someone specific in this regard with a name like this, whose name suggested someone who worked in the gospel, yoked with the Apostle Paul in a real teamwork. And he appeals to him to help these women to get back onto an even keel and to get sorted out. They labored with me in the gospel. They're too valuable for this to continue. Get it sorted out. Then these, you see, are the moral considerations in preparing our hearts for prayer. But there are also spiritual considerations here in verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Well, of course, when Syntyche and Euodias get this thing sorted out, their hearts will be rejoicing in a new way. They will be unfettered in the joy of the Lord. This is a spiritual consideration. You can't come to God in prayer with your heart hanging heavily. There needs to be this spirit of rejoicing. Do you remember what we said in one of our earlier meetings, our earlier studies? We quoted John chapter 20, 21, was it? Chapter 20, when Jesus appeared in the upper room, the doors being shut amongst the disciples. Then it said, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, that's the spirit of rejoicing. And Paul is suggesting, become conscious all over again, afresh, of the presence of the Lord. And that will make your heart rejoice. And when we're rejoicing like that, we're in the spirit of prayer. And then in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. This is a very evocative word, and it has been very variously translated. Let your yieldingness be known unto all men. Let your gentleness, your patience, your clemency, all these words have been used in translating this phrase. Let your yieldingness be known unto all men. I'm not at all sure, but that the best kind of translation would be met by a paraphrase. What Paul is referring to is this. He's referring to Christians being fit to live with. Let your being fit to live with be known unto all men. That's very challenging, isn't it? What are you like to live with? Do people find you very wearing? Do people find me very wearing? Am I fit to live with? That's what moderation means. It's expressed very beautifully in the phrase in the 90th Psalm, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Let that be known. Let your moderation be known unto all men. There then, these are preparations for prayer, moral and spiritual. Then we go on in verses 6 and 7 to what we could well call the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Then, again, you see, this is prefaced by a moral and spiritual consideration. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing has to be the kind of overweening anxiety that will put you out of sorts spiritually, that will take your eyes off the Lord. And the contrast here is very clear. Nothing, everything. And the reason why we're to be anxious for nothing is that in everything we're able to come to God in prayer. If we're able to come to God in prayer for every conceivable thing, then there is no conceivable thing about which we can continue to be anxious. This is Paul's meaning. And this is the practice of prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, there are several words in this verse, all different, relating to prayer. The word prayer itself, in everything by prayer, is the word used in the New Testament to describe prayer in general, coming before God in prayer. Supplication is a particular word used for prayer which emphasizes one's sense of need. That's the force of this word in the Greek. By prayer, prayer in general, coming before God with the consciousness of need, then we are to let our requests be made known unto God. And this word requests specifies the content of prayer. We have to be asking in a definite way. Now, you might say, but surely that's obvious. But you know, it isn't. Sometimes we are so vague in prayer that one could easily picture the good Lord scratching his head and saying, now, what on earth does my child really want? How vague are we in our prayers? It's possible to be so vague that we're not asking anything. This is what James says in his epistle. Ye have not because ye ask not. Now this word specifies the content of prayer. And we must avoid prayer that consists of meaningless words, phrases and words that we've heard other people using. We don't have to be grammatically correct when we come to God in prayer, either in private or in public. Although obviously we need to observe, and we should be observing proper decorum. But that's not the important thing. We have to be specific in our asking. And then the fourth word, thanksgiving, which is obvious, because there's always something to give thanks to God for. And thanksgiving is linked with prayer and supplication here. If only to get our thoughts off the burdens of our hearts. And it is possible to become so preoccupied with our burdens that we lose sight of God altogether. And that means that prayer is turning inwards. We're praying with ourselves. Our eyes are not away heavenwards to God. But when we're thinking Godwards, the chances are that we're going to think very quickly of something to thank him for. And that's why Paul includes it here. Be anxious for nothing, then, he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, there's a great deal here. And the first thing we must say, something I've often said before, is that we are answered before our prayers are answered. Now, that's something very important to understand. God answers us before he answers our prayers, and he floods our hearts with peace. Perhaps the most dramatic instance of this is seen in the book of Job. When we studied the book of Job some time ago, one of the marvelous lessons that we gathered out of it was this, that for chapter after chapter after chapter, God was being bombarded by Job with question after question after question. Why? Job was asking hundreds of questions. But when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, he didn't answer a single question that Job had asked him. what he did was to answer Job. And that's far more important. Think of the context of Job, for example. Job was up against it. There were many mysteries. He was bruised by grief and sorrow and pain and suffering. He was asking, why? But you know, even if God had answered all the questions he had been asking, it wouldn't have helped Job much. Because that wasn't Job's real need. It wasn't an intellectual understanding of what was going on that he needed. It was a heart experience of a living and loving God. People in sorrow often cry to God, "Why have you allowed this to happen to me?" Well, supposing God gave you a very full answer to that question, would that help your sorrow and your pain? Of course it wouldn't. What you need is not an answer to your questions, but a salve to your heart. And God gave himself to Job. Didn't answer his questions, gave him peace. And this is what Paul is bearing testimony to here. Before ever our requests are answered, we are answered, and the peace of God floods in. And notice the language which Paul uses here to describe it in verse 7. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. Now, this word in the Greek is a very interesting word. It's the kind of word that you would use in the Greek language to describe sentry duty on the battlements of a castle. And what Paul is saying here is that the peace of God is the sentry that guards your heart from the encroachment of anxious thoughts. Be anxious for nothing, he says. You don't have to be anxious. The sentry is on the wall, and he'll guard you. That's the picture here. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall be on sentry duty every moment to guard your heart and your mind. How can it do that? Oh, I can't understand that. That's what Paul says. It passes understanding. But it's true. The peace of God doing sentry duty. Well, you see, if there's a sentry posted, we can lie down and sleep in peace and in confidence, knowing that that sentry will guard against any encroachment of evil. That's the wonderful picture. And that is the practice of prayer as Paul gives it here. And then in verses 8 and 9 we have what we could very well call the accompaniments of prayer. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, think on these things. Now, we can hardly avoid making a contrast between this verse and the beginning of verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. The Scottish paraphrase translates, renders John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts with anxious thoughts be troubled or dismayed." Over against that, Paul says, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, think on these things. what you might say, but how can I think and turn my mind to these things? And all these anxieties are pressing in upon me. To which Paul would say, remember the sentry on duty. He's there to keep all these out. And if he's keeping them out, then you can turn your mind to these things. Now, this is a discipline, and this is a necessary exercise in prayer. And it seems to me that it's something very important that we should learn to do and to practice in relation to prayer. We have this great anxiety. We have a burden in our hearts, and we bring it to God in prayer in the terms that are stated in verse 6. Well, now, we are to leave that burden with God, and we're not to think of it anxiously anymore. And therefore, we are set free. And God says, now, my child, let your mind be filled with the things that are honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, there's almost a progression in thought here. In verse 7, it's the peace of God. In verse 9, it's the God of peace. Now, ultimately, you cannot separate the peace of God from the God of peace, in the sense that you cannot have the peace of God without having the God of peace. It is the God of peace who brings the peace of God to our hearts. But all the same, there is this progression, and there is a conscious realization of the fact that it's not a thing that we're dealing with when we speak of the peace of God. It is fellowship and communion with the God of peace. If he's there, his peace is there too. And notice something that I had almost slipped past. Verse 9, Paul says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, Paul is saying here what he says in other epistles, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And he is quietly saying, my dear friends, bear in mind where I am when I write this letter to you. I am in prison in Rome, and I know what I am talking about. I am not theorizing in an academic cloister. I am in jail, and this thing works. Look at it working in me, and emulate my example. Those things ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, there's the discipline which we call the accompaniments of prayer. And this does something to our lives, you know, when we practice this, when we practice thinking on these things. This is moral transformation by means of what we think. And this can be a reality. Think on the things that are lovely and of good report. Lift your minds and hearts to the things of God, and that will stamp your life with a certain character. It is just not possible for a man to live day by day in the consciousness of the greatness of the gospel without that having an effect on his whole demeanor. It does something to him. It imparts a quality to his life, a serenity, a peace, a balance, a dignity. This is what we see in Paul. And with that, we can go on to state the next thing, in verses 10 to 13, something which is very important in relation to the life of prayer, the rest of faith. And there is a place, you know, for the continuing rest of faith, because God doesn't always answer our prayers immediately. He sometimes keeps us waiting for his own wise and sovereign purposes, and it is our wisdom to wait in rest and peace, in the faith and confidence that we have in the Lord, until our prayers are shown to be answered. And this is what I believe we have here in verses 10 onwards. The rest of faith. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. Now you see, this gives force to what Paul has just said in verse 9. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, this is what he is doing. This is how he's living. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, I have been taught of God, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's what I mean by the rest of faith. Here is how the peace of God really works, and what it does to a man over whom it stands guard and does sentry duty. This is the end product. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. Not that I speak in respect of want. He is referring, of course, to the care that the Philippians have finally shown for him. There is possibly a suggestion here that there had been some tendency to neglect on the part of the Philippians in this matter, although Paul is being very generous and saying it was opportunity that they lacked and not the will to help. And there may hardly be implied any reproach in his words, although we might legitimately suspect that there could be. But he speaks to them in this way and says, I'm not in want, you know. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. And you know, contentment comes when we have learned that life consists neither in having nor in not having things. Life for Paul, as he expresses it in the earlier chapters of the Philippian epistle, was Christ. To me to live is Christ. And whether he abounded or was abased, it didn't really matter. Neither condition touched the central heart of his experience. If he abounded and was filled with joy and thankfulness to God for all that he gave him. If he was in need, well, that was all right by him. He would still rejoice. He was able to sing praises to God at midnight with a bleeding back in the jail at Philippi. Now, notice what is being said here. And I think we need to add this. We need to say something about what contentment is not. Contentment is not a stoical thing. Contentment is not the absence of desire. And it is a mistake to seek to abstract desire from life, as if to desire were itself wrong. We must be very careful lest we show fear of being just human and natural and of having feelings, because that's no part of true Christian experience. And being a dedicated Christian does not imply having a bloodless and lifeless attitude to life. It is not the absence of desire, but desire disciplined and at rest in the enjoyment of deeper realities than this world can ever give. That's the Christian position. Now, it's only when we expect too much of things, and of people too, that cannot give us what we seek, that discontentment and frustration arise. But if we are drinking at the secret source of life, which is Christ, then in the truest and deepest sense, it doesn't matter what we have or what we haven't in life, because we have Christ and we're at the source of every good and blessed thing. I have been instructed, he says. I have been taught in the school of Christ the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want, without being greatly moved or disturbed, because the sources of my life do not lie in having or not having earthly things at all. I have all and abound because I have Christ. Now notice the progression here. I have learned in verse 11. I know, verse 12. I am instructed, verse 12. Verse 13, I can do. I have learned, I know, I am instructed, I can do. You see, action is the outcome of a true grasp of doctrine and of obedience to it. When we are in the school of Christ and obedient to his instructions, then what we learn comes out in the way we live. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now, we could go to the last few verses of the epistle and find what we might well call the fulfillment of prayer. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Shall we read from verse 13 onwards? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, he says, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable well-pleasing to God. Now, notice what Paul is in fact saying and doing here with the Philippians. He is speaking as their Father in God. And he says, with complete honesty in verse 17, I am speaking as I do, not because I desire a gift. That's not the point, he says. But it's good for you to be giving for all that, because your giving is an evidence of the fruit of the gospel. And that's what I'm concerned about in you. And that's what I would be concerned about in you if it weren't evident. You see, the man is so detached from any self-regarding concern about himself that he can speak in this honest way to his children in Christ. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And I have all and abound. And then this beautiful phrase, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Notice, Paul is transcending personal considerations. Of course, he was happy when he received these gifts from the Philippians, particularly because they were an evidence that the gospel was really working in their lives. That was what made him happy. But more important than that, they made God happy. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And this is the ultimate criterion, you know. It is not that we should please men in the things we do, although the things we do please men, but that in doing them with a full heart and in love, they are an odor of a sweet smell to God. They are acceptable to Him and give Him pleasure. It gives God joy when He sees the gospel working out its gracious fruit in our lives. And this is always the supreme consideration so far as Paul is concerned. And then he goes on in this context, but my God shall supply all your need. Now notice the contrast. They have supplied Paul's need out of their poverty. God will supply their need out of His riches. That's the contrast that Paul's making. You've given me out of the little you have, and God bless you for it. And I want to say this to you, he says, God is no man's debtor, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory. Now, we need to read that mighty word back through the chapter. Back into verse 6, where Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. As God had provided for Paul's need, so He will be faithful for all their need. And Paul is implying in saying this, be like me. Put it to the test, as I have done, and you will find that he abideth faithful, as I have proved. Put it to the test, he says. Now that's the force of this wonderful chapter. The preparation, the moral and spiritual preparation for prayer in the first five verses. The practice of prayer in verses 6 and 7. The accompaniments of prayer in verses 8 and 9. The rest of faith in verses 10 to 13. And the fulfillment of prayer in verses 19 and 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the time is all but gone. I have a great deal more that I would have liked to say about prayer, but it looks as if we may have to come back to this another time. I was thinking, for example, of what Paul says in the Ephesian epistle at the end of the great passage on the Christian armor, chapter 6, verse 18, in these words, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Those of you who have listened to the tapes on the Christian Armor series or seen the booklet that we produced will remember we made a good deal of these three points here. Praying always. Now, obviously, what Paul is referring to here must be an attitude of prayer. We can't always be in the secret place. We have our work to do day by day. We have our family duties to fulfill day by day. We cannot always be on our knees. And obviously, Paul cannot be meaning that when he says praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But what he can mean and what he does mean is this, that when we are what we ought to be, when we are in the spirit of prayer, then our lives are praying all the time. And it's something, isn't it, to live in such a way that our whole life is an odor of a sweet smell rising up to the nostrils of God, acceptable and well-pleasing in his sight. That's how we may live by the grace of God, that our very life will be a prayer. The other point we mentioned here, perseverance and supplication for all saints. And one cannot sufficiently admire Paul's wisdom here. There is an outward look here, you see. Paul knows the dangers of introspection. He knows how easily we can become bogged down in our anxious thoughts and in the burdens of our hearts that often obsess us by their very intensity. And that's why he says, look out. There are other people in need besides you, you know. You're not the only one who has a burden. This is something that belongs to all saints. Relate your battle to the battle, and you'll see the broad canvas. And you'll see your own in perspective. You know, one of the most hopeful things that a minister hears in visiting in hospital, for example, is to hear someone who it may be has been suffering great pain and deprivation through illness, and yet when you go and visit them, they'll say, my goodness, there's a lot of people here much worse than I am. You see what's happening? Their eyes have been lifted off. Then you get the other kind of person who has no thought for anybody, and they're so absolutely turned in their own misery, and that's very wearing and very sad. But the man or woman who can say, oh, look at these poor souls. And it's really very amusing. Sometimes you get an 85-year-old saying, look at these poor old folk. That's a very healthy perspective. They're looking outwards, you see, from themselves. This is what Paul means. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's why this has got such a practical value, you know. If we take these names seriously, we're never likely to fall victim to introspection. There's too many folk to pray for. All saints, include them in your prayers, and you'll get your burden into perspective. And for me, says Paul, that utterance may be given unto me. And this is always a valid word for a preacher to say. He wants a corner in your prayers. He wants a place in your prayers, because he is the spearhead of the battle, and he needs your prayers. A lot of preachers there, and they depend, humanly speaking, on the prayers of God's people week by week. Let us see to it that we do not fail them. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, and the God of peace shall be with you. How wonderful. Let's pray.